Is that good?
Wunderbar. It's the only German I know.
Good to be with you all this morning. We're going to be looking at a passage of Scripture that is typically used at a funeral. This is not a funeral this morning. This is a celebration, although not to say that a funeral of a saint is certainly not a celebration. We do enjoy those because we know where that person is and why. But I want to talk this morning specifically about what we refer to as the rapture, Christ coming for His bride. That is an imminent event. Paul expected it in the first century. He fully expected to go home with the Lord, meet the Lord in the air. It hasn't happened for 2,000 years. God the Father is still drawing out from humanity a bride for His Son. That's His function in the salvation process. The Holy Spirit, of course, is convicting those whom the Father draws of their sin and need of salvation. And Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is ready, willing, and able to save them. And that's what I want to talk about today, is the coming of the Lord for His church. There's two passages in the New Testament that refer to this event. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about Christ coming for His bride, and of course 1 Thessalonians 4. Before we begin all of that, I just want to make mention of Rich. He is the chairman of our board at Thurston Woods Village. We appreciate him very much. He's proven himself to be a good friend. And actually, I'm rather envious of his exciting lifestyle that he leads. You think he's just a docile individual, but all of you know that he flies in one of those things. Is it a parasail? Powershoot. You betcha. Okay. Well, that's what he flies in. And the other thing is that he's a great motorcycle enthusiast. Just told me he'd tootled on down to, was it Virginia or West Virginia? West Virginia, 600 miles in one day. Nothing an older person should be doing, but he, of course, did that. But I want to share, this is unknown, he knows nothing about it. I want to share just one other thing that really makes me look up to this man as the great adventurer. Not only does he fly and ride motorcycles, many of you might not know this, but he also experimented with horses. The bucking bronco kind of horse. I heard this along the sidelines here. He might not recall it exactly the way I do. But, 2 years ago he broke his leg on the motorcycle and he flies in that contraption. Well, he got on this horse and at first it was okay, but then it really started rocking and bucking him and stuff like that. And he, for the first time I've ever known him, got afraid. There was fear in his face, colored up his face and everything. And just about the time he was ready to be bucked off, I think, the manager from Walmart came out and unplugged that little bitty horse. You can ask him about that later. Okay. I want to talk this morning about the comfort of His coming. When Jesus Christ came, that is His first advent, He came with one purpose in mind. And that purpose was to die on the cross. And the reason why the sinless Son of God came to die on that cross was to redeem mankind. Scripture refers to Jesus Christ as the second Adam. The first Adam, of course, was given the land grant to the earth. He was given dominion. And because of sin, his sin, he gave up that dominion. Jesus Christ came to regain that, and He did. Because the last thing He said on the cross was, "Father, into Your hands I commend my spirit." 3 days later, He physically rose from the dead. It wasn't just a spiritual event. He wasn't a figment. He physically rose from the dead. And 40 days after that, He ascended to be at the right hand of the Father. His resurrection guaranteed the fact that the Father had accepted His sacrifice. Jesus Christ paid for the sins of all mankind. Now, we know that all men and women won't accept Him as their Savior. I dare say there will be more who reject Him than don't. However, He paid the price. It's sort of like somebody putting enough money down on the table to pay for everyone's dinner, but not everyone accepting it. The price has been paid. in full, even if you don't accept it. And so that's the reason why Jesus Christ came. And before He ascended, or as He ascended, there were two angelic beings, looked like men. They talked to the disciples as the disciples were staring at Christ ascending back into heaven. And they said, "Why are you just standing here staring into heaven? He's going to come back in like manner." So just as it was a physical ascent into heaven, the third heaven, you know, we have the atmospheric heavens where Rich flies that contraption and birds fly, and evidently some tall stories. Then there's the stellar heavens, that's where all the planets and all that stuff are. Well, there's also the third heaven, that's where Jesus Christ is today in His physical body, interceding for you and I as our great high priest. But He's coming again. Jesus Christ came first and functioned as a prophet. He spoke for the Father. He gave forth God's word. And He also told about future events, prophesied things that would happen. When He ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, He's functioning as our great high priest. When He comes back, He's going to be established on His father David's throne, He says, and He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem. He's going to do that for 1,000 years. That's going to be awesome. If you know Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're going to be there. Scripture tells us that the church will co-rule and reign with Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints undoubtedly will have a function too, but He tells us as His bride, we will co-rule and reign with Him. I have no clue what that means. I really don't. But I believe it to be true, and He'll explain it when the time comes. So He left, and He left with this promise that He was going to go and prepare a place for us, and that He's coming back again. Paul and the early church expected it in their day. Every group of Christians thereafter have expected it in their day. I trust that you and I today are looking for His coming. Scripture refers to it as the great and blessed hope, the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ in the air for His church. Let's read that passage again and see what he's talking about here. He says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve." Paul was talking to a church in a place called Thessalonica that these folks had been steeped in the philosophy that said, once this life is done, there is nothing else. It was a very desperate and dark way to live. You know, if you don't grab all the gusto right now, you're not going to get any. It's absolutely the other way around, isn't it? If you spend your life grabbing all the gusto, as it were, boy, you're going to have a terrible eternity. But if you grab on to Jesus Christ and live for Him, you're going to have a fantastic eternity. So these folks didn't think that there was a future after death. And once they accepted Christ as their Savior, somebody else had come in and talked to them and said, well, you know what? And they had been, the church had been established long enough that saints had died. And they were worried about, well, what happens to those people when Jesus comes? Because they were looking for His coming. Will they miss going back into heaven with Him? And, of course, they had been taught these things, end-time things. And, of course, we understand from Scripture that when the rapture of the church takes place, which can take place at any point in time, there's nothing prophetically that has to happen. The next prophetic thing to happen is the rapture of the church. Then after that, on earth, there's going to be 7 years of tribulation, according to Daniel, according to Ezekiel, and according to John in the book of Revelation. 7 years of terrible, terrible events on this planet. And the whole purpose of that period of time is God reaching out one more time to humanity. He's going to turn His attention back to the nation of Israel. There will be a great coming to the Savior at that point in time. It will also be a judgment time for Satan himself. Because at the end of that period of time, Scripture tells us that Satan will be bound for a 1,000-year period while Jesus Christ establishes and rules in his kingdom. We'll be there with him. Old Testament saints will be there. People who had accepted Christ as their Savior during the tribulation period will go into that kingdom period in their natural bodies. They'll be having children, marrying and having children. Church-age saints won't. Remember what Jesus said when the Sadducees came to him and they were trying to catch him, and when he was talking about the resurrection? And so they gave this little illustration. She said, there's this gal, and she married a fella. And he died, and he didn't have any children by her. Or she did. Well, he couldn't have any children by her. Ah, see here? Just wanted to see if you're awake. She didn't have any children by him. And so the brother married her. It's called Levirate marriage, where a brother would marry the widow, sire a child so that his brother's posterity could go on. He would receive nothing of the inheritance. It all went to the child. Well, they had this wife losing five husbands or so. And then they said, well, master, in a very satirical sort of way, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? And what did Jesus say? You don't even know your own scriptures. You should, but you don't. In the resurrection, we will be like, not we will be, but we will be like the angels. Well, how will we be like the angels in our resurrection? In this respect only, by the way, we will be like the angels in that we don't marry and procreate. Because angels don't marry and procreate. We're not going to become angels, but we're going to be like them in that respect. And so we understand that church-age saints going into the millennial kingdom will not be procreating. Okay, that's for tribulation saints who made it through, who accepted Christ as their Savior. They will go on and be having offspring. But that's not the point of our message today. But this is where these folks were. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who are asleep. Sleep is always used as a metaphor for the saint's death. Dead is always used of lost people. And why do you think that's true? Same thing happens to a lost person's body that happens to ours, doesn't it? Goes in the ground and it turns back into dust. But there's a whale of a difference between where that person goes and the lost person goes. Scripture tells us that to be absent from the body for the Christian, that person who has come to that point in their life where they understand, hey, I am a sinner. My sin, not my sins, not the things I do, but my very nature, who I am, separates me from God the Father. He's not my Father. He's just God. And I'm separated from Him. And they also understand this about the Son of God. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, he won't turn them out, and he will save them. Because he's the only way to the Father. And so, when an individual comes to that understanding that, hey, I'm lost, I can't do anything good enough, my good works are nothing but filthy rags to God, I can't work my way into heaven, I have to accept Jesus Christ because I am lost and He's the Savior. He's not a Savior. He's the Savior. There is no other. And when that transaction takes place, I become one of His. I become a child of God. And so we don't grieve like the rest. We grieve, it hurts us when we lose a loved one. But if that person knows Christ as their Savior, where are they? Man, they're in heaven. I love that song, Walking Streets of Gold. Isn't that awesome? Now, I don't know if they're walking streets of gold up there. You know, we think of gold might impress us. I don't think it means a whole lot to God. But to be with Him, to see Him, and not only that. You ever hear the phrase, maybe you've even used it, you can't take it with you? That's not biblical. You can take it with you as long as that it are loved ones and family members who come to know Christ as their Savior. You can take them with you. My mom is in heaven with the Lord. She died of Alzheimer's. My goodness sakes, it's been probably 6-7 years ago now, I guess. Last fall, my father went to be with the Lord. I am looking forward to the day I can see them again. And don't think me hard. When they died, I didn't cry much. For Mom, it truly was a blessing. For Dad, he just wanted to go see her. He was tired. He was on dialysis, had diabetes, all kinds of stuff. And he was just tired of it all. I get melancholy thinking about them every once in a while, because I'd like to see them again here, you know. But there's coming a day when I will be with them again. What a great joy that is. And you know what? They'll be fresh and clear, unencumbered. I'm looking forward. You know, I have no death wish. I'm approaching geezerhood. I'm right at the threshold of being a geezer. How old are you, Rich? Geezer? Okay. But I am looking forward to going home. I want the Lord to use me as long as He wants, but I'm looking forward to going home. My children know Christ as their Savior. Two of my 5 grandbabies know Christ as their Savior, and we're working on the other ones as soon as they can understand their left hand from the right. I'm thankful my family knows Christ, because, my friends, it's the only thing that matters. And that's what Paul's talking about here. We don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that is, the death of a Christian, or to grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. Pagans have no hope. I go to an inordinate amount of funerals. And these are people that you get to love and care for. And then they go. It's a little different than even a pastor would experience. Because in the life of a congregation, you typically don't have that many deaths consistently. But in a continuum of care facility like we have, it happens a lot. And some of them are a joy because they've given their testimony about receiving Christ as their Savior. You know where they're going. They're looking forward to it. Like a kid going to Cedar Point. But then there are those that when you talk to them and you share Christ with them, and they'll say, "Oh, I hope it's true. I don't know. Well, I've done enough good things. Surely God will let me in His heaven." And you explain to them what the Scripture has to say about salvation, and they don't take it. Or folks who have lost their ability to reason without coming to know Christ as their Savior. Isn't it sad? I would appreciate, my prayer is, that the Lord will give us at Thurston Woods Village people who will come to Jesus Christ. We've had 3 in the last 5 years that I know of who've come to Christ as their Savior in their 90s. It's not too late until you're not breathing anymore. So I would appreciate you folks being in prayer for them. As I said, my desire is that people come to know Christ as their Savior. The wonderful thing about that is we don't have to mess with anything else the church has to mess with. It's just the Bible. I don't have to worry about a denomination or anything. Nothing wrong with denominations. I'm not saying there is. But it's so refreshing just to be able to say, well, this is what God says. This is what God says. Well, because we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or grieve like the rest of the men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. When Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation period, because Christ coming for the church in the air is not the second coming. The second coming is 7 years later, when He comes back to earth to establish His kingdom. This coming, where does the church meet Him? In the air, not on the planet. Second coming, He actually sets down on Mount Moriah, actually, rends that mountain in two. He vanquishes the Antichrist and his armies and establishes His kingdom. So at the second coming, He comes back with us. And what kind, we have a glorified body just like his. We'll look like us. You might not recognize me because I will have hair at that point in time and I probably won't be quite so girthy. We'll be as we should be. There will be absolutely nothing physically wrong with us at all. There won't be anything mentally wrong with us either because we will be thinking like Jesus Christ thinks. Because right now, saints don't always do that, do we? We don't. Because we still have a sin nature. Oh, we have been forgiven of our sin. We have been redeemed. We have been saved from the power, or penalty rather, of sin, haven't we? What does Paul say in Romans? There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you know Christ is your Savior, He sees you in His Son. So we've been saved from the penalty. We are being on a daily basis as we walk with the Lord, as we pray and read our Scripture and in fellowship with His folks and follow Him, we are being saved from the power of sin in our life. We should be better this week than we were last week. It's called progressive sanctification. That word sanctification simply means this. And it's a biblical word, by the way. But sanctification means that you have been taken out of the world and set apart for a special purpose. And that special purpose is God's purpose. And each one of us has one of those if you know Christ is your Savior. We don't all have the same gift. We don't all have the same mandate. He uses us all in many different ways. However, we are being set apart on a daily basis to become more and more like Christ. Because what does God say He's doing with us? The Son saved us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. The Father draws us. And what else is the Father doing in that respect? He is conforming us to the very image of His Son. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go in the bathroom and look in the mirror, I don't look a whole lot like Jesus. And I'm not talking physically. Because I still have a sin nature. But you know what the Father is doing? He is conforming. It's the same term used of taking a lump of clay and molding it and making it into something beautiful. Now, if I were to do that with a lump of clay, you know what you'd have when I was done? Big old lump of clay. Bunch of thumb marks in it, that's it. I couldn't even put two grooves in it and make an ashtray. It just wouldn't work. But God the Father is making us like His Son. He allows adversity to come into our life. And when adversity comes into our life, it strengthens us. It produces more trust in Him. And all of you have a story to tell with that. But thanks be to God, there's coming a day when all that will be done. It'll be accomplished. We have a splendid and glorious future waiting for us. That's great comfort. And that's what Paul is telling these folks. Verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive and who are left to the coming of the Lord, he's referring to the rapture of the saints, will certainly not proceed or go before those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command and with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Where are the dead in Christ right now? Where? Well, not paradise. Paradise is empty. They're in heaven. Remember when Jesus Christ died, where did Christ go? He went to paradise. Not that place in Pennsylvania. He went to paradise. Paradise, according to Scripture, is here. I don't know if it's on the left-hand side or the right-hand side of the gulf, but it's here. And then there's a gulf. And over here is hell. Scripture refers to that whole thing as Sheol. Unfortunately, our King James in particular translates them both hell. We think of hell as a place of torment. Sheol is the place of departed spirits. It's a Hebrew Aramaic word for simply that, the place of departed spirits. Saints used to go to paradise, Abraham's bosom, another term for it. Lost people always went to hell, that place of Sheol that was a place of torment. These two places were separated by a gulf. Remember when Jesus Christ gave the story about Lazarus and the rich man? And the rich man dies and goes to hell, the place of torment. And Lazarus dies. I guess he died first. And he goes to Abraham's bosom. And he's in paradise. And by the way, I'm from Pennsylvania, so I kind of think paradise kind of is. But at any rate, I won't talk about the town that's in Michigan. Some of you know. And the rich man hollers over, so evidently they were able to communicate. He hollers over to Father Abraham. He says, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus over here to dip his finger in cool water and parch my tongue because I'm burning up here." And what did Abraham say? He can't go. So what's that say about ghosts, by the way? Do you think there's such a thing as ghosts? I don't. I think there's demons, but no ghosts. Well, I know there's demons, but no ghosts. So Abraham says, he can't go over there. And then the rich man says, well, send somebody back up. I've got brothers up top who haven't died yet. I don't want them to be here. And Abraham said something very interesting, didn't he? He said, even if one were to come back from the dead, they would not believe his report. And isn't that so true? Who came back from the dead? Jesus Christ. And what was the very first thing the religious folks of Israel tried to do about that? They never denied it. But they tried to turn people away from it, and they were quite successful. Jesus Christ has come back from the dead. His testimony is true. We have it in written form. And yet people deny it and turn it down, don't they? How sad that is. So at any rate, to answer your question, when Christ rose from the dead, he led captivity in his train. No one goes to paradise anymore, unless you hit the PA turnpike. No one goes to paradise anymore. Today, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where's the Lord? Third heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, I bet he gets up and walks around here once in a while, but at any rate. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds. The 1 Corinthians 15 passage says that that will all take place in the twinkling of an eye. That's fast. We won't know the difference, but it is sequential. The dead in Christ will rise first. Christ is bringing them back with him in the air. He's going to resurrect their bodies regardless of where they... And it always cracks me up. Well, what about the sailor who knew Christ as his Savior, was buried at sea, was eaten by a shark, and excreted through the oceans? That's a pleasant thought. What about him? What about the saint who died, was buried, and a tree grew. An apple tree grew and entered into the, you know, absorbed all his nutrients and that sort of stuff, and then other people ate those apples, and, you know, the story goes on. If God could speak everything that is into being out of nothing, creation ex nihilo, out of nothing, he spoke it and it was. Matter is not eternal, only God is. And he certainly matters, doesn't he? If he's able to do that, I don't think it's going to be too much of a problem for him to reconstitute my body. I don't think it'll be difficult for him at all. He's going to do that, reunite them, and then instantly after that, those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up, changed in the air, and forever be with him. Now I want you to think about this. What does Scripture say about death? It is appointed unto man once to die. There's an exception to that. Does that mean that that's a falsehood in Scripture? No, but there is an exception to that. There's going to be a generation of people who know Christ as their Savior who will not experience physical death. He's not going to kill them and then resurrect them. They're going to be changed. They will not experience physical death. And we have a little bit of a precedent for that, don't we? Because there are several people in Scripture who did not experience physical death. Can you think of some? Elijah? An E word. One begins with E. Enoch. Before Noah. Absolutely. Not experiencing physical death. And by the way, in the New Testament and even in the Old, because Elisha did raise the widow's son, didn't she? Or didn't he? That's not resurrection. When Jesus Christ raised the widow of Nain's son, Peter's mother-in-law, those were not resurrections. Those were, we call them resuscitations, not thinking of like somebody taking in water resuscitation, but they were resuscitated. Lazarus was resuscitated. He was dead, legitimately dead, but he was brought back to life. But you know what happened to all of those people? They died again. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, he will never experience physical death again. And if you know Christ as your Savior, we might die, but we're going to be raised again into life. The downside of all that is there's also going to be a resurrection of all the lost. And they will be given bodies that will survive the fires of hell for all eternity. Do you see the seriousness of this? And you might think, well, that's a horrendous thing. How could God be that mean? He was so mean that he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross for people who hated him. That's how mean God is. Aren't you glad? Well, I'm going to close. I don't want to be accused of being like Paul and preaching until poor Eutychus drops out of the balcony and dies, because I will not be able to raise anybody back from the dead. But let me just give you the basic outline and maybe an encouragement. Well, we see the purpose and the plan. His plan is to give biblical insight, revelation about those who have died and even those who are still living. And this biblical insight, he wants to produce hope in these folks based upon the resurrection of Christ, because if Christ is raised and we follow him, we too will be raised. And he wants to tell them and encourage them about the truth of the rapture. And this should result in comfort and removing their grief. Oh, we still weep, but not like the lost. Could you imagine how desperately hopeless it is for these people? People think we're insane. People think we're nuts believing all of this stuff. You can only believe what you can touch and feel. I don't believe hardly anything I touch and feel. But I believe what God has written in His Word. And it gives me great encouragement. Because for as bad as this world is, and my friends, it is bad, and it will get worse, for as bad as it all is, we've read the end of the book. We know how it's going to end. It's going to be marvelous. I want as many people to know about that as possible. I want my children and my grandchildren, and if the Lord tarries and lets me live long enough, great-grandchildren, to know Christ as their Savior, because that's the only thing that's going to matter. But not only the purpose and plan we see there in verse 13, but also the persuasion and the proof. For if we believe that Jesus died, and it's a rhetorical question, of course we know that He died and He rose again. We know that as a fact. That's the persuasion and the proof He gives them. And then the promise and the prophecy here. Paul says, "For we tell you by the word of the Lord that we who are left will be taken up, but not before those who have died in Christ first. They'll be resurrected first." That's the promise. The Old Testament talked about the resurrection of the body. Because you remember when Lazarus died, Mary and Martha's, not our Martha here, but Mary and Martha's brother, great friends of Jesus. Every time Jesus was in town, that's where he stayed because he loved them. There was family. Lazarus died. Now Jesus knows that within moments he's going to be raising him from the dead. Martha's all bummed out. Mary comes out crying. She said, "Lord, if you'd only come, he wouldn't have died." He says, "Oh, he'll live again." She says, "Oh, Lord, I know my Old Testament." Well, of course, they didn't call it the Old Testament. It was the Scripture. "I know the Scriptures. I know that he will raised from the dead. I know that. And Christ says, no, I'm going to raise him from the dead now. So they, the Old Testament understood the issue of resurrection. What it didn't know was the issue of the rapture. Paul refers to this as a mystery. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Not all shall sleep, but there will be those who are caught up, never to die. That's a mystery. And by the way, there are several mysteries. There's the mystery of Jews and Gentiles in one body called the church. There's the mystery of the rapture, that some will not experience death. There's the mystery of the church itself. These are things that were unrevealed in the Old Testament. It's not like an Agatha Christie mystery, or the mystery of how to do your taxes. Not that kind of mystery, you know, unknown kind. This mystery is a truth that just wasn't revealed before, but it is revealed now. So we see the promise and the prophecy concerning resurrection, concerning the rapture. They will all be caught up, snatched away. If you could imagine a train going down the track, some of you might be old enough to remember this, and they used to hang the mail in a bag on a little hanger-like thing, and the train would go by and pick that mail up without stopping, and it would snatch it away. Well, that's what the term rapture refers to. There will be a snatching away. In an instant, saints will be gone from this place and with the Lord. In an instant. I'll close with this. There's a graveside inscription that was found in England. Someone put a little postscript to it. It says, pause, my friend, as you walk by. As you now are, so once was I. As I now am, so you will be. Prepare, my friend, to follow me. And then someone etched this little postscript to it. To follow you is not my intent until I know which way you went. We need to be careful who we follow. We live in a world where there's a lot of religion. We want to make sure we have a relationship, and that relationship is with Jesus Christ. And the Scripture tells us, it's quite simple, that in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what church you go to, it doesn't matter what the name is out there, it doesn't matter what your family you're from, it doesn't matter what color you are, what sex you are, what age you are. Scripture says that the only thing that will gain you entrance into heaven is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior. And in order to do that, we have to come to an end of ourselves. And we have to understand that I'm a sinner. I am a sinner not because of what I do. I am a sinner because of who I am. Because I am a sinner, I do acts of sin. And there's no hope for me. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing my family can do for me. My only hope resides in the fact that God sent His Son in the form of a man who died on a cross, who shed His blood to redeem me. And as I said before, He's not a way. He's the only way. And if my trust is in Him and His cross work, I'm going to heaven. If my trust is in where I go to church, how much money I give, who my family is, how good I am, how moral I am, then I'm going to hell. Because none of those things matter. Listen. None of those things matter getting into heaven. But once a person accepts Christ as their Savior, then God expects us to behave like His children. And if we don't behave like His children, and all of us have not done that, and we will probably not do it some more, what does a good father do to an unruly child? He fans his behind. I hope that offends no one here. First, he does talk to us. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he chastens, or I should say chastises. He gives us a tongue lashing. And if that doesn't work, he takes us out behind the woodshed and fans our behind. And if that doesn't work, according to Paul writing to the Corinthians, he'll just take you home. We don't know all about that, because when a young Christian dies, we can't say, oh, I wonder what they did. They went home prematurely. You don't know that. Don't even think about that. That thought's not coming from God. That's coming from the evil one. But that's what the Scripture tells us, that when we are His children, He will discipline us, because He loves us and He wants the best for us. He wants the best for us here, and He's making the best for us in eternity. Isn't that awesome? That should give us great comfort. And I'll tell you, Christ is coming, what did the song say? Soon. Church has been saying that and believing it for 2,000 years, and it's no less true today than it was then. We don't know when He's coming. And if I don't know when He's coming, what should I be busy doing? Pleasing Him. I better be ready. You know, when I'm out working on the back 40, by the way, I was a farmer until I was 37, so I can legitimately say these kinds of things. When I was back out on the back 40, disking or whatever, spraying grapes or whatever it might be, if I didn't behave like I was on the main road where everybody could see me, I wasn't prepared, was I? I need to be doing on the back 40 when no one could see me. It's just like I was up on the main road. The same thing is true in our Christian life. God's eye is always on you. You're never in the back 40 alone. So we need to behave that way. We need to behave that way. The comfort of His coming, comforting for us, it should be a terror for those who do not know Christ, because terrible things lie ahead for them. I don't want that. You don't want that. So let's be busy sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with our family, with our friends, with our neighbors, the people that we work and play with. Because, my friends, you never know when they just might say yes. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for the day, and we thank You for these folks. We pray You'd bless them and guide them in their effort to find the man that You have chosen for them. We know from Your Word that, Jesus, You send men to preach in the church. You choose the pastor for the congregation. And then the congregation searches for that man, and when they find him, they confirm the call, and it's a wonderful marriage. So we pray that You'd help them, bless them, give them a good man who will teach them the Word and encourage them to reach out in their neighborhood. Pray bless each one here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you so much.